Well, it's the end of the third quarter, and as a coach, you gather your team to the sidelines for a short period of rest and a time to get ready for that last quarter. First three quarters have been brutal. A lot of energy has been expended. Your team is tired. They are wondering if they have it in them to continue on and to win this contest in which they are deeply embroiled. Times your opponent seems to have the upper hand and your team is battling for their life, and at other times your team appears to be winning. But it has not been easy. And in the midst of this conflict, there have been defections. Team members have grown tired, weary, disheartened, and some have just dropped out. Some have even joined the other side and are now playing against you. Some have been injured and are now sidelined, and you're left with a few good players to take the field for that final quarter. What can you say to them? What can you say to them to encourage them to keep going? How can you embolden them to continue on, not quit, but overcome the obstacles and the hard times ahead and finish and in the end be victorious? You might need to be some kind of coaching genius to be able to motivate the weary, those ready to quit. And yet there are coaches in the physical realm who are able to do just that. Encourage the weary, the downtrodden, the injured, not to give up, not to give in. They can rally the team, galvanize them together to continue to do the battle until victory is achieved. Now, in our life, God is such a coach. God is such a coach. He has a way of galvanizing, encouraging the weary, the downtrodden, the injured, not to give up, not to give in, but to continue on for Him. Now, in our study of the various judgments that God has poured out and will pour out upon mankind, this world, we've been focusing mainly on their effects on the earth dwellers, that is, on those who refuse to repent of their sins and to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And indeed, during the upcoming tribulation period, that 7-year period of time, indeed it's going to be a terrible time to be alive here on planet Earth. They will experience bloodshed, wars, famine, rampant disease, severe earthquakes that go off the Richter scale. And when the trumpet judgment sounds, 1/3 of the earth is going to be scorched, 1/3 of the sea is going to be turned to blood, 1/3 of the fresh water supply is going to be turned to wormwood, it's going to be poisoned, unfit to drink, and 1/3 of the heavenly bodies are going to be altered in such a way that they will cause destructive weather patterns and tidal waves. When the 5th trumpet sounds, the earth dwellers will be physically tormented by a horde of demons released from the abyss who are going to sting with a sting like that of a scorpion. And for 5 months, they're going to be tortured, unable to escape even through suicide, because during that period of time, death is going to take a hiatus. But when the 6th trumpet sounds, death is going to return with a vengeance. A demonic army of 200 million strong will ultimately slay 1/3 of the world's population. The Antichrist, his false prophets, they will be firmly in control during this time. And he will have set himself up as God to be worshipped by all. He will also have instituted his economic program, which will require that all who want to buy or sell receive his mark, 666, tattooed either on their arm or on their forehead. And there will be hyperinflation during this time. We saw that a loaf of bread is going to sell for about a day's wages. Got to work all day just to buy a loaf of bread. I thought $4 was a lot of money for a loaf of bread nowadays, but back in those days, it's going to cost a whole lot more. Life on earth is going to be really, really tough. You know, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet announcing that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, this will introduce the final act, the consummation of the end, the final woe, the outpouring of seven bold judgments, which will affect not just one third, but the entire world. And it's going to leave the world totally scorched, the fresh water supply and streams and rivers totally poisoned, the sea and sea life totally destroyed. And so during this time of the seven bold judgments, God is going to literally turn up the heat. Men are going to be sweltering in the heat. Talk about global warming, the coming global warming. It's coming. And so the heavens are going to be shaken. It will be a terrible time to be alive. But before, as we saw last time, God has his final judgment on the earth. He's going to issue one final call. One final call. He's going to dispatch three angels with three messages. The first one spreading the message of the gospel. Every last person on earth, every last man, woman, and child living at that time, no matter where they might be living, on the face of this earth, they are going to hear a clear gospel message, a call for them to change, to renounce their allegiance to the Antichrist, and to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Following the first angel will be the second with his message of judgment. It's judgment on the world system that's going to be in place at that time, established by the Antichrist, which many at that time are going to be trusting in for their security and for their well-being. And his message to them is it's going down. It's going down. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. It's going down. It's going to be destroyed. And what you're trusting in is going to be destroyed. And then finally, the warning by the third angel that if they receive the mark of the beast, if they refuse to repent, refuse to change their allegiance to Christ, that eternal hell awaits them. God issues one final call. Why? Because our God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to give people an opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond positively to it. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but what thrills him is that when men repent, turn from their wicked ways and follow him. That's when there's rejoicing in heaven, as Jesus said, over one sinner that repents. And so, but in spite of the efforts of these three angels, many will refuse to heed their final call and will be confirmed in their unbelief. And they will be taken by the Antichrist's power, signs, and living wonders and his unrighteous deception. And the reason that they're going to be perishing is because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's going to be a terrible time to be alive during this time. But what about the believers? What about those who repent of their sins, who embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord during this period of world upheaval? As we've seen in the past, as we've talked about this, many, many people, I believe, will come to Christ through the ministry of the 144,000 sealed Jewish witnesses, evangelists, as well as the two witnesses that God had sealed, and also through the testimonies of those who have received the love of the truth. In fact, the tribulation period may be the greatest period in all of world history for spiritual revival here on earth. But it's not going to be an easy time. It's not going to be an easy time to be alive as a believer in Christ, because they too will experience the devastating effects of many of the judgments that the unbelieving world will experience. They too will experience they will be spared some of the physical effects. That one of the things, they're going to be spared the physical demonic torment of the fifth trumpet judgment, because that's only targeting those that refuse to believe. But they will be living in a world that is systematically being destroyed by God. They will witness one third of the natural resources vanishing. The signs in the sky, the shaking of the earth. They will be living in a world that will be controlled by the satanically indwelt Antichrist and his false prophets. And because they refuse to receive the mark of the beast, 666 tattooed to their foreheads or their arms, they're not going to be able to participate in commerce. They're not going to be able to buy or sell anything. And so they're going to have to somehow eke out a living. Somehow they're going to have to survive during this time. Since they can't participate in the markets, they'll probably be hiding out in the boonies somewhere, perhaps raising their own food, or they'll have to rely upon the generosity of earth dwellers who have the mark to provide for their sustenance. And because they refuse to bow and worship the Antichrist, and this image that the false prophet is going to erect in the temple, they will be marked individuals. During this last half of the tribulation, Satan, unable to destroy the Jewish people because God will supernaturally protect and provide for them, will in the end make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And according to Revelation 13, the Antichrist is granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And as a result, many of these people that have put their trust in Jesus Christ during this period of time, they're going to die. They're going to die. In fact, the opening of the fifth seal judgment reveals that under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the testimony, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So many of these who trust Jesus during this period of time are going to lose their lives. They're going to perish. They're going to die before the end of the tribulation period. Now, I believe during this period of time, believers in Christ will not only experience the effects of the various judgments on this world, the economic sanctions for refusing to receive the mark, the threat of death for their stand for Christ, refusal to bow to the Antichrist, but I think they're also going to face daily the pressure that's going to be exerted on them by loved ones, from the media, from society surrounding them, from friends to give up your faith. Give up your faith in Jesus. Pressure to bow to the Antichrist, to buy his lies and deception, to get the mark tattooed on them so they can participate in the commerce, to save their own skin, to save their own selves, life by renouncing Jesus Christ and embracing the Antichrist and his program. I believe a tremendous pressure is going to be placed on them. I'm sure they'll hear that they're on the losing side, that nothing or no one can stop the Antichrist, that they better get on the bandwagon with the program if they want to survive and thrive in the future. I can hear people saying to them, God has abandoned you. Look at what trusting in Jesus Christ has got you. God is the one who's causing all this havoc here on earth, and he hasn't shielded you from it. You're beat. Renounce your faith in Christ. Change your allegiance. Save yourselves. We're bracing for the worst, the most severe judgments that are coming. Don't be fooled by believing in an unseen God and a Savior. Trust the Antichrist. He will save you. The believers during this time, I believe, will experience the greatest trial and test of their faith. They will be severely tempted to give up and to give in. But will their faith hold? Will their faith hold? I believe to this group of beleaguered saints before the outpouring of the final bowl judgments, after issuing his final call to the earth dwellers, God turns to them and gives them one final pep talk. It's the last one in the book of Revelation. It is recorded here for us in Revelation 14, and I believe it's the same pep talk that God our Father and Coach it wants to give to us today who are feeling the pressures around us to buy into this world system, to renounce our faith in Jesus Christ. So while its primary application will be for believers living during the tribulation period, I believe it applies to us today. It's recorded here in Revelation 14, two verses, beginning of verse 12. The writer says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Here is the patience of the saints. The patience of the saints. The word translated here, patience, is a compound Greek word made up of two words. One is hupo, which means under, and mone, which means to remain. And so together it means to remain under. To remain under. To endure. To continue on. To not to give up. To persevere. Persevere. And the challenge here is given to these saints, you need to persevere. In light of the judgment that is coming, you have to persevere. In the midst of all the carnage, with unprecedented disaster occurring all around them, the tribulation saints are encouraged here by God to remain faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ. Now, how is this possible? Humanly speaking, how is this possible for us to remain loyal and true to the Lord? How is it possible for us to remain? The answer, I believe, lies in what we believe to be the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. The doctrine teaches the truth that those whom God has elected, called justified, will never lose their faith, but they will persevere in it until the end. Until death. Some refer to this doctrine as the doctrine of eternal security. Others as the once saved, always saved teaching. But while these definitions are accurate, they do not express the truth as clearly as the biblical phrase, the perseverance of the saints. For it emphasizes the reality that God keeps his own. God keeps his own by sustaining their faith to the very end, no matter what occurs. True saving faith, by its very nature, is eternal and cannot be lost nor destroyed. God keeps his own. You know, that truth is found in both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. David, in Psalm 37, expresses the truth that God holds onto his own. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 23, says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." I like that passage of scripture because now I have been young, but now I'm old. You know, and that's a good reminder to me. God's not going to forsake me. God upholds us. God holds on to us. You know, Isaiah celebrated the same truth there. He writes in Isaiah 43, verse 1, he says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not. For I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Yes, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Now these promises were made to Israel, to the Old Testament saints, that God would not forsake them, that God would be with them as they faced trials and difficulties in life, and that God would bring them through because he loved them, redeemed them, and they are now his own. And may I say to you and I, the same is true for us. God has promised to keep us, and he's going to keep us eternally. He has given to us who believe eternal life. One of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, which basically many people know, even as unbelievers, because they've heard it over again. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Those who believe in Jesus, it says here, they're not going to perish. Now, I've said before, and I've, you know, in the Greek text, this is a case of double negation. Now, in English, we're told never to use two negatives in the same sentence. That's bad English, but it's great Greek. Bad English, great Greek, because literally it says that believers will never, no, never perish. That there is no way possible for them to perish, but rather they have eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." When you and I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we have eternal life, present possession. God has given it to us. And you have passed from the realm of death to the realm of life. Now the promise of eternal life rests on God's will. It's God's will and his plan. Jesus said of this in John 6, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The will of the Father is that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Every person who comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ will not be lost in the end, but raised to everlasting life. Jesus loses no one because he holds on to us. God holds on to his own. He keeps his own. There is no break in the process of salvation, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he's predestined, those he's also called, whom he's called he's justified, and whom he's justified, those he is also glorified. All those whom God foreknew are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That's the process. Those that enter into one end come out the other end. And nobody's lost in the middle. There are no exits. There's no breaks. There's no way out. What God purposes, he's going to carry out. For as Paul exclaims in Romans 11, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's no change of mind. See, God not only has promised to keep his own, he's promised an eternal life to those who believe on Jesus. God not only has purposed from eternity that he would keep his own, that none would be lost, that every believer is going to be raised to eternal life, but God also has the power. He has the power to hold on to those that are his so that they could never be lost. Jesus said himself in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus' sheep, those who hear his voice and heed his voice, who follow him, to them he has given to them eternal life, and they should never perish. Again, bad English, great Greek. They should never, no, never perish. Why? Because they're kept by the power of God. We are in Christ's hands, and Christ's hands are in God's hands. And nothing, no one, not our sin, not Satan, nobody can pry us from the hand of God. We are kept by the power of God. But can't we do something? Can't we do something to lose our salvation? I mean, can't we perhaps commit the unpardonable sin or renounce our faith in Jesus? Can't we deny him, and won't he deny us before his Father in heaven? May I say to you, it would be possible to lose our salvation if we had anything to do with it in the first place. But the truth is that salvation is wholly by God's grace. Wholly by God's grace. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2, another very familiar verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. My friends, I've done nothing to earn it, and therefore I can do nothing to lose it. Salvation is a gift. It was freely given by God to us. Paul concludes his first letter to the church in Thessalonica with these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is somebody that entered and now is exiting, has started, was called, was justified, was set apart, sanctified, glorified, and now is exiting. Paul goes on to explain how this safekeeping is possible because he states, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God keeps his own. God keeps his own. He is the faithful one. What he started in our salvation, he will complete. But may I say to you this morning, that's only one half of the equation. That's the divine side. We are indeed kept by God. God has promised us eternal life. It was part of his plan, his will for us, and his power assures us that nothing can, or no one can ever pluck us out of his hands. And yet the other side of the equation, the human side, is that we as believers in Christ, we need to persevere. We need to endure. We need to endure to the end of our lives. You know, Jesus told his followers in Matthew 10, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. To those living during the time of the tribulation, Jesus counsels them in Matthew 24, verse 13. He says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endurance. The Christian life is not a 50-yard dash It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It is a long-distance race. We need to endure to the end. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, reveals both sides of the equation. God's part of saving and keeping, and our part of persevering. For he writes, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." That's God's part. What he has done in our salvation. Man's part is, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. True believers are going to endure. True believers, genuine believers, will endure. You know, the teaching of the perseverance of the saints must not be misconstrued as teaching that believers, as believers who are internally secure and saved, that we can do whatever. We can believe whatever, we can live however we want to. What it does teach is that true believers will continue in the faith. Justification followed by sanctification will ultimately lead to glorification. So God says to these beleaguered saints living during the tribulation period, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest for their labors and their works follow them. Persevere. Keep on keeping up. Keeping on. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't change your allegiance. Keep on, first of all, by keeping the commandments of God. Obey the Lord. Obey God's word. Listen to him. Follow God's lead, not man's. Genuine saving faith always results in a desire to obey the clear teaching of God's word. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He will later on say to his disciples, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so we keep on keeping on, we keep on enduring by obeying God's word. Obeying the commandments of God. We also keep on keeping on by keeping faith in Jesus. Our faith in Jesus. Now, keeping faith was a common Greek expression in John's day for maintaining loyalty or allegiance. The tribulation saints are going to be tempted to change their allegiance and their loyalty just as first century Jewish Christians were tempted to give up their allegiance to Jesus Christ and to slip back under the protective covering of politically recognized Judaism. To them, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The evidence that they were truly saved is that they're going to hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end. They're not going to change their allegiance. They're going to continue to follow Jesus, continue to trust him. Later in the book of Hebrews, the writer urges them to remember the mistreatments that they had gone through. They endured. He writes in Hebrews chapter 10, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, what's the promise? He continues on in verse 37. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The promise to the first century believers is that Jesus is coming again. That Jesus is coming. He's expecting his followers to be living by faith. That is, keep on believing in Jesus. Keep on trusting in him. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 chronicles those who live by faith, who took God at his word, who refused to cave into the pressures of the world or family, who chose to obey God rather than men, and they are enshrined in the hall of faith. These are the ones who have overcame the world by their faith. And he concludes with this exhortation to you and I, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he's saying to you and I, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep trusting in him. Run the race that is set before us with endurance. Keep on keeping on by keeping faith in Jesus. Now, many of the tribulation saints who sought to endure are going to die because of their faith. They will be martyred. They will be for their witness and testimony for Christ. Revelation 7 records a scene in heaven. He says, behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When John did not know who these were, one of the elders said to him, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the tribulation saints. These are the believers during this period of time who are going to be martyred for their faith, allegiance to Christ, who refuse to give in, to give up, to refuse to bow, refuse to receive the mark of the beast, and they're going to pay with it with their lives. But may I say to you, my friends, they're not to be pitied. They're not to be pitied because look at what verse 13 says. It says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. My friends, they are blessed. They are blessed by God. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That is, blessed are those who endured to the end of their lives, who continue to obey God's word, who remain faithful to God's Son. They are blessed because they died in the Lord. Now, for the earth dwellers who live in the world, who follow the beast, they will end in eternal torment in heaven. A hell, rather. But for the heaven dwellers, to die in this world as they follow the Lord is going to result in eternal bliss. To die in the Lord means to remain faithful to the very end and to make Jesus Christ the sphere or the center of your life. But this blessing is not only for tribulation saints, but the heavenly voice added these words, from now on. That is, from the time that John writes to the end of history, the blessing remains. My friends, this is our blessing. This is a blessing. You and I will be blessed if we die in the Lord. That is, if we remain faithful and true to him until the day he comes to take us home. Now note that the Spirit, this is what motivates us to continue on, doesn't it? This is what motivates us to not give up, not to give in, because we know that heaven is awaiting us. And heaven is such a beautiful place. In fact, he says here that those who die in the Lord, the Spirit of God adds two reasons why they're blessed. In fact, there are only two places in the book of Revelation where the Spirit actually speaks and gives a message for us. And this is one of the places. And he says here two benefits. First of all, rest. That's what we have to look forward to, is rest. Those that die, that they may rest from their labors. These tribulation saints who have experienced extreme hardship, trials for their faith, remained loyal to Christ, even though they were tempted to turn away from Him. These tribulation saints who've been faithful witnesses, have persevered under extreme pressure, they will now experience rest from their labors. Their life work is over. In fact, it's said of him in Revelation 7 that they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Eternal rest. That's what awaits us. I don't know about you, I'm tired and I'm weary at times. I'm looking forward to that time of rest. And that's what we have to look forward to as we run the race with endurance, as we labor for Him today. Our day on earth will be finished. One day we're going to be ushered into the very presence of God in heaven. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of eternal rest for the people of God. For those who believe the gospel, he writes, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from the works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In the presence of God. You know, the rest, by the way, is in contrast to the earth dwellers, the wicked, the unbeliever, who shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest. No rest, day or night. Who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. No rest. There's no rest for the weary, for the wicked. But the followers of Jesus Christ, we who endure to the very end, will enjoy sweet, sweet rest in Jesus. But the Spirit not only promises rest, but he also promises rewards. Because it says in the text, their works follow them. Works here refers to our service for the Lord. When these believers go to heaven, and for that matter, when we go to heaven, the record of our diligent labor is going to follow them, follow us. And God will reward us for our faithful service to Him. The writer to the Hebrews remarks, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees everything that we do. Even a cup of water given in his name to somebody, Jesus said, you're not going to lose your reward. There's rewards awaiting us. You know, Apostle Paul said at the end of his life journey, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearance. God will reward faithful service to him. We've already looked at that when we looked at the various crowns that Jesus is going to give to us. But he's going to reward us. The prospect of eternal rest and reward should be enough to motivate us to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to continue on for the Lord, serving Him until He comes and being faithful and committed to the end. We have so much awaiting us. You know, I always said, you know, serving the Lord is great, but the retirement plan's the best. You know, when my life work is over and I'm finished it with the Lord, that's the best retirement plan possible. You know, God though never promised us that it's going to be easy. Just the opposite. He told his told us that if we follow him, we should expect to be persecuted, mistreated, abused by this world. But he's also promised us that we're kept by him for eternity. That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And he's promised that if we endure to the end, if we refuse to give up, refuse to give in, refuse to change our allegiance, continue to follow him, continue to be obedient to the word of God, continue to trust in Jesus, that we will experience in heaven eternal rest and rewards for our labor. So I want to encourage us this morning to let's continue on. Let's continue on. Let's remain true and faithful to him. I see people dropping out, people dropping away, people giving up, people slipping back into the world. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on in our service for the Lord. Let's not give up. Be true and faithful to him. The words of the writer to the Hebrews, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to be each other's cheerleaders. We need to be each other's encouragers. Let's go on. Let's not give up. Keep running. Keep moving. Keep serving for the Lord. The night is coming when our work will be done. We'll experience the joys of heaven. But until then, let's not give up.